He actually was incredible. I was able to hear him play a few times. John and Nancy heard him a lot more than I did from his early time here. Mary remembers Mike. The Lord got a hold of his life, and about that time he had started a Philharmonic orchestra in, I believe it was St. Petersburg, and it was already getting a lot of acclaim. Now that's a very prestigious thing to be doing if you're into music, if you, not just, you know, world class of your instrument, but now you're leading the whole Philharmonic, and they were getting a lot of attention. And as the Lord got a hold of his life, he felt burdened, convicted, that he needed to do more than just play music. And that with this gift he had, he could do some things others couldn't, because he could attract attention. And he ended up becoming an itinerant minister. He would travel from place to place, he'd put on concerts, and he'd preach. Now, Mike was, John, would it be fair to say he was a little caustic? Yes, okay. He was no holds barred when it came to preaching. He'd be very direct, bordering on offensive at times. Sort of like Paul Washer, except much older. That's for you younger people. Not afraid to say, you know, he's talking about something, says, I am talking about you. You say you're believers, I'm talking about you. What are you doing in serving Christ? And always a great challenge. Another aspect of his ministry, he's always liked to get together with pastors, and he just wanted to encourage them, because he recognized what it's like to be in the trenches, and that's what he did. He and his wife, Joanne, ended up traveling all over the United States for many, many years. I know we were instrumental in helping them get their first, he called it the Beast, not from Revelation, not that beast, okay? It was this very large motorhome that got very little mileage and seems like it was always breaking down someplace. That always gave him another story to tell about what was going on. Joanne ended up developing Alzheimer's, and actually the last time that I saw Mike, he actually was doing a concert for a neighboring church, Bethel Baptist, and we, I believe it was John, you and Nancy and I went out with Mike afterward, talk with him, and Joanne was already developing some of the Alzheimer's. You could see just the early onset of it. They still traveled for a couple more years, and then as she declined, she tried to take care of her home, and then eventually had to put her into a nursing facility, had researched all that, and then it was every day he was at the nursing home. He would still make some plans. He did some traveling even while she was there, but mostly it was now this nursing home. And even when it got to where she really wasn't recognizing him anymore, and if you can imagine being married, I don't know how many years they actually ended up being married. It was 50 or more. And your wife doesn't recognize you. And yet he would still minister her. But in that process, he started developing relationships with all sorts of other people in this convalescent facility and witnessing to people and people coming to Christ and to the staff. After Joanne died, and I'm thinking that's 7, 8 years ago now, he continued to do that. That became his ministry, to minister to people. The letter we received from the folks in his church here, it actually didn't say exactly how he died. I know his last letter, which actually was probably one of his last letter was probably one of his best, just of encouraging and seeing what life really is about, just so clear. And there's something about when someone is at the end of their life and they're speaking these issues, we take a little more attention to it. We can start recognizing they are now looking back and seeing wasted years and productive years. And I think that's a good challenge for us. What are we doing with our lives? Are we really thinking through what we're going to do with our life? I'm middle-aged. I'm finally growing into what my mom said I always was. She said I was born old. My wife would used to look at my hands. This is when we were dating. This is how romantic we were as a couple. I'm not romantic, and she would look at my hands, and she'd start caressing them, and say, your hands remind me so much of my grandfather, who I love. Now the hands match the age. I can look back, and I see certain things in my life that I see good, things that weren't so good, and things I still want to do. Others are looking back. I think my dad is 94 and a half. You know, when you get to a certain age, you start bragging on it, right? You do that, Mary? Yeah, she does, because I heard her the other day. You advance another year. I may be this old, but I'm going to say I'm this old because I'm really close to that now, right? You can start bragging on it. But he can look back, and he's looking back at life. Can you look back at your life? Will you be able to do that at every point, if the Lord tarries that long, at whatever point, if you live that long, and say, it was a good life? And I am expecting to hear when I get to heaven, well done, thou good and faithful servant. What's really your motivation for life? Why are we here? There are many things that attract our attention. I was really encouraged, David, to hear what you said. I'm glad the money from the public schools is not of interest. Well, the money's of interest. But of that environment, can you really exchange the finances for really what's important in life? See, Mike didn't do that. He said, forgo the finances. He could have been a very lucrative career he had, very a lot of fame. He said, I'm going to set that aside. And he didn't have much. Kind of plodded along from one thing to the next, get the beast repaired and get to the next road. And a lot of his stories were how he didn't have anything, but the Lord provided the person right at the right time. He saw something was more worthwhile. Is that what we're really thinking through? And Kelsey, I hope you'll be able to follow that up. I hope you're going to be able to go back. And where did she go?
Nursery.
She went to the nursery. Praise the Lord. She's busy serving. I hope that will be in her heart. But see, just even think about that. Think of that. A senior going to high school. I'm looking at my life ahead. What will I do with my life? College, lucrative career, money, or it's like, but I see a need here and God can use me. What are we going to do with it? I have friends in Florida that pastored, and they always have a problem in Florida. See, here we have the opposite end. There's a few of you that have retired and you've stayed around. Not many of you, but a few of you have. He has the other end. They all retire and they go to Florida. He says, and when they get down there, they're retired. You can't get them to do anything. Another good challenge, right? I was really glad to hear Randy Tott's VBS a week ago out in Ohio. There are so many things we could do with our life, but are we doing them? What really grabs our attention? And a lot of it, and this is where I'm starting stealing Ed's thunder a little bit, and I still expect him to develop his Sunday school class into a sermon here, on contentment. Flip over to Philippians chapter 4. Paul had that understanding. He knew why he was alive. He knew what his purpose was. And remember, his life radically changed. Yes, he literally did see the light on the road to Damascus. He who had been a persecutor of the church, Christ confronts him, blinds him, and he bows the knee. And he recognizes that though he had been zealous for God, it was in complete ignorance of really what God is like and who he's supposed to be serving. And he humbles himself. He gets to Damascus, and Ananias ministers to him, removes the blindness, the scales fall out, and this incredible knowledge and understanding of the Old Testament he had, now he sees how it all fits together and that Jesus is the Messiah. And there's no stopping him. He began preaching immediately. It's 3 years, he says, in the desert. Seems like from what he mentions in Galatians, personally trained by Christ, but no yielding on his part. He understood what life really is about. That's why, even though currently, and to give you background on Philippians, he is in jail. Anybody want to be in jail? I don't mind going there as long as I'm there to minister and I get to leave. But the guys I minister to, they stay there. That's not a place you really want to be. Paul's in jail. This isn't a great place. He's not only in jail, he's shackled into the Praetorian Guard. That's the elite soldiers. So apparently he was of such prestige and such knowledge about this guy, they've got the best of the guards. They've got Caesar's own military force, the ones watching him. That's chapter 1. And there he is. And it's not only that bad. You're in jail. You can't do what you want, even though Acts tells us people could come. He could talk to them, but you got this guard there all the time. You can't go out. In chapter 1, he mentions a problem he's having there. Chapter 1, verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for greater progress of the gospel. That's the circumstance. He's in jail. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Okay? Who is shackled to who? You're a guard. You're shackled to Paul. Guess what you're going to get? Wouldn't that be a good thing? Would our lives be that if someone else is forced to be with us, that we're going to affect them that way? The whole Praetorian Guard is hearing the gospel, and it's spreading within the elite. He doesn't say that. He says, and to everyone else, apparently even to the household. That, and this is encouraged, verse 14, the brethren trusting the Lord, because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So his circumstances, though bad, are furthering the gospel. Not only that, but the people around him that are not in jail are encouraged. Says, okay, if he's in jail, I can do this. I don't need to fear this. If that's the worst that can happen, I need to preach. I need to share the gospel. I need to be what God wants me to be. You ever go out trying to go witnessing your lone cold turkey just out on the street, other than Dominic? It's kind of scary, isn't it? How many of you have gone out with Dominic? All right. Is it as scary to go out if Dominic's with you? No. Because you got someone who's with you, right? And you get encouraged. I can't wait for him. We've made some connections. We may see him preaching down in New York City. Street evangelizing may begin on the subways. But I know what will happen then is because there's people who do this all the time and you're encouraged when someone else is doing it. Well, I can do that. Well, that's why we do things together. We know it's intimidating to evangelize. We know it's intimidating to share your faith with others. What if they don't like me? You go out with someone who's not intimidated. That's why we're going to be involved with the town days. That's specifically why we do it. We want to reach people for Christ, but more so, we want you to not to be afraid. Tell people about what you believe. Don't be intimidated. So we send them out. Paul says, my imprisonment has worked out because now they are encouraged. That's a good thing, but there was something bad going on too. Look at verse 15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Can you imagine? What kind of motive is that? Paul is in prison, and I'm going to preach the gospel just to try and stick it to him. Now you say, how does that work? It's basically this. Listen to us. Look, God has blessed us. We're not in prison. Paul, who is he? God has put him in prison. That's what was going on. Thinking that somehow that's going to wear on Paul. This is the wrong motive. But Paul's response? What then? Verse 18. Only that in every way, in every pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Is that the kind of life we live? See, what's behind this is why Paul knows he's alive. I want Christ preached. And if you think your motive is that you're going to make it my life more difficult, who cares? Go preach Christ. Go share him. Tell them what he's doing in your life. That's Paul's understanding of what life is about. And so he goes on. He thanks them for their prayers. But it comes down to this. Look at verse 21, chapter 1. For me to live is Christ. And even though he knows that in his imprisonment, it could end up, he could get killed, he could be executed. That doesn't happen this time. That happens at another imprisonment. To live is Christ. To die is gain for him, so that would be fine. But to live is Christ. That's why he says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's life. That's what life really should be about. That should generate everything we do in life, how we proceed in anything we do. Is it for Christ? Philippians is full of so much stuff. It's actually a book of joy. Imagine that. You're in prison, but you're writing a book of a joy. Rejoice is a common theme running throughout it. Rejoice no matter what is going on. Why? Because to live is Christ. Doesn't matter what's going on. Heartache, to live is Christ. We lose Mike Coyle, to live is Christ. To die for him has been gain. May his family understand the comfort that comes with that. May his church understand the comfort that comes with that. For him to live with Christ, it encourages us to move on. When Ray Marchetti died, 5 years ago in October, it devastated us. Ray's personal friend, letter evangelism. But for him personally, to live with Christ, to die was gain. And his death has ended up motivating a lot of people to be more faithful in evangelizing, because to live was Christ. Is that what we understand life is about? I fear we often don't. We go into the mall. We were actually mentioning this in Sunday school. You go in the mall. What is the mall designed to do? Make you lust. Bring out strong desires to get stuff, right? What would happen if the American attitude became one of contentment and Madison Avenue's efforts no longer worked and you were not afraid of having to buy the latest mouthwash because you have bad breath or the thing to make your hair look just right, because we know the world will fall apart if your hair doesn't look good. Right? And you've got to have the latest style clothes. Now, mind you, that I have looked at the latest style clothes. I think came in from JCPenney this week. The kids' clothes. I remember having jeans like that when I was hauling hay, because it would wipe out the front part of my legs, and the knees were showing, because this part was gone from lifting the hay bales. And now I learned if I had kept those pants, I could have sold them for four times what I paid for them. People are discontent. Madison Avenue is so good at creating in you desires for junk. Do you want more junk? I have it over next door. Please come and take it away from me. I've had in a bulletin these tires my son has collected. Some of them are brand new. That's another story. I'm trying to get rid of them. I can't get rid of them. I got plenty of junk you can have. You probably have plenty of junk I would probably want. That's what garage sales are for, right? We exchange our junk. Why do we do that? Because we're not content. Why are we not content? Because to live is who? Is it Christ? Is that how we think through things? Or is it to live as me, my kingdom, my comfort, my prestige, my fame? You see, we're inherently selfish. That's why I love the book of Philippians. You're reading through it, and here we find what life really is about, to live as Christ. What kind of attitude then should we have? We're going to get to contentment. Remember, I'm winging this, so I don't know where it's going to go. But Philippians is so important. As you're running through this, the attitude we should have, he says in chapter 2, if to live is to Christ, guess what that makes me? Dead. Because Christ is living through me, right? What then is my examination of myself? Am I anything really? No, only what God makes me. Only what God allows me to do. Whether it's great or small, it's all about God. It's to his praise, so there's no room for jealousy. There's no room for competition. And that's why he talks about in chapter 2 is you get rid of this selfishness in you. If there's any encouragement, chapter 2, verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, there's any consolation of love, and there is. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection, compassion, and there is. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. There's a unity because, guess what? We're all living for Christ. And so he can then challenge us. And this is a real challenge if we think about it. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with a humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Put yourself down. The other person is more important. How can you help them walk with Christ? How can you help them succeed in their walk with Christ? How can you help them glorify God? That becomes the quest of life. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. When I do premarital counseling, one of the first sessions is, what is love? What is love? Poets wax eloquent on what is love. And they make it all about how wonderful you must be because the guy would cross the widest ocean to be by your side. He climbed the highest mountain to get near you. He would brave whatever he had to go. And if it doesn't rain tonight, he'll come over. Isn't that the way it goes, Ed? Yeah, that's the way that's reality. That is not what life is about. Life is about Christ. What is love? It means I value the other person more than myself, and I'm looking out for their best interest at my own sacrifice. Is that not what Jesus Christ did for us? Is that not what he did on the cross? We'll start early in that. Is that not what he did when he set aside the glories of heaven? Being face to face with the Father, as John 1:1 tells us, prosanthaion, this intimacy of relationship, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and to set that aside and become a human? Think of the most disgusting creature you can think of. Would you want to become that? We're rebellious. But he did that because he set his love upon us. Not because of anything in us, but because of his own character. He set his love. What is in the best interest of these creatures that I have made to redeem them from their awful, terrible, rebellious, sinful state? They can't redeem themselves. He would do it himself. He became a man. Lived a sinless life, the only person never worthy of death, and yet crucified. His own people shouting for his death, the Romans complying in a very cruel manner. And why a cross? Because according to the Mosaic law, he had to hang on a tree to demonstrate the curse of sin. Paul talks about that in Galatians as well. He bore our sins on our behalf. See, that's love. And that's exactly what Paul talks about here, isn't it? Not your own interests, but the interests of others. That's what true love is. So the attitude, he says in chapter 2, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though all he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. There's nothing to be snatched at. Why? Because it already belonged to him. He is already equal with God. He's essence of God. When we get to John 10, the sermon I prepared today, we're going to see that. He is the essence of God. He is equal with God. He is deity. They thought he was blaspheming, but it's not blasphemy to declare what is true, and that's who he is. Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, that's the correct translation, being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's what he did for us. That's true love. And that's why we can agree, or at least we should agree with Paul, to live as Christ. This is what he's done for us. Everything is bound up into that. Would there be any hope without that? Absolutely none. A lot of people in our society get it, and that's why they're on drugs. That's why they drink themselves to death. That's why they're trying to pursue anything to try and make some sense of their life, but they get it because there is no meaning. Without Christ, there is no meaning. Period. You are a blip in time. Christ did this for us. In the future, God, it says, will highly exalt him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's who he is. And that's why to live is Christ. That is who he is. That is who redeemed us. That is who we live for. That's our very purpose. That's our existence. Jumping to chapter 4, Paul makes a case for a lot of other things about how we're to live, very practical things about rejoicing in the early part of chapter 4. Chapter 4, 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. In everything, Paul? Yeah, in everything. He's in jail. He's writing this. He's rejoicing in jail because he can see God's still at work. Can you think of any circumstances that could ever come in your life in which God still is somehow shut out and he's not at work? There isn't. And that's why we can rejoice, because Christ is at work. He is still doing something. Mary, do you remember when Alex was six? He does too. Do you wish you were that young and vibrant again? No. I mean, you didn't want to, you would not want to go back and put up with him while he was six again? No, okay. I think she's better off, you're just taking care of him. I get it. But we'd like to go back and get our strength back to do the things we used to do. Mary, is God still working in your life? Is God still working in your life, Mary? Absolutely. Mary's been through a lot the last year. Broke her wrist, was it 3 times? In the convalescent homes, Diane and I went up to visit her in New Hampshire, and she was busy talking to anybody she could and evangelizing wherever she was. See, no matter what the circumstances are, and those were not the most pleasant circumstances. You're much happier being where you are now, right? Can God use you? Yes. And so can you rejoice? Yes. And Mary's smiling face was a great encouragement to the whole staff, I know, because I talked to one of the staff members. And your voice pleasant and made her day. There is no circumstance that can ever come in your life in which God's still not at work. He will always be at work, because to live is Christ, no matter what it is. I always have a hope. No matter what circumstance I have, according to Romans 5 and what Paul explains there, I can exult even in the tribulations, because ultimately, not only is it changing my character, but it comes back to Christ's love proven on the cross. So to live is Christ. That is the key to understanding what Paul says here about contentment in Philippians 4, verse 10 and following. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, but I have learned to be content. Notice what he said. I learned to be content. I learned to be at peace, at ease, not agitated. I learned to be of this nature. Not complacent. Paul was never complacent. But at peace and at ease. He says, in whatever circumstances I am, I know how to get along in humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled, of going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. He experienced it all. If you look at some of the things he says in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the things he had undergone, like Paul, it's terrible. Lashings, being shipwrecked several times, in dangers of where he's traveling. It's not like traveling interstates now. When you traveled, you took your life in your hands. There were robbers. There were wild animals who'd come and get you too as you're traveling along. It was dangerous. Paul traveled for the sake of the gospel. But whatever the circumstances, whether he was shipwrecked and hadn't eaten in quite a while, or if he was being entertained by someone with a lavish spread, he says, I'm content. Why? It's verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That verse is taken out of context so often. Put it back in its context. Why can he do that? Because no matter what the circumstances that he finds himself in, Christ will strengthen him to do God's will. That's what it's all about. That's the secret of contentment. And it's founded on to live as Christ. To live as Christ. Because it's about Him. No matter what it is. Whatever those circumstances are. He gives praise to the Philippians for reviving their concern, but he wanted them to learn this lesson. He's appreciative of it. Verse 17, he says, I mean, it's almost a little on the rude side. It's like, I don't really need the gift, but I'm glad you gave it. Why? Because it's helpful for you to be in that position to give, to sacrifice yourself, because now you're going to be able to see that they gave sacrificially is that God will meet your needs when you don't know how it's going to happen. I can be content in every circumstances. I can trust God to provide what I need for when I need it. Not beforehand, but when I need it. Because I don't need it till then, do I? But see, our society is such, we've got to have the big bank account. And I'm not against you saving. Proverbs tells us, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. In order to do that, that means you can't spend it all now. You can't live paycheck. You got to save some of that and put some of it aside, and hopefully it will grow so that when you die, there's an inheritance your grandchildren get. That's a wise thing to do. So I'm not against savings accounts. It's a godly thing. But why is it that we want to have so much in there that we're not only provided for our grandchildren, but the great-grandchildren, the great-great-great-great-grandchildren, because we've got this nest egg that's, well, it's padded. It's well padded. Were we living for Christ or for something else? Is your security in your 401? Is your security in your... Do you realize no matter what you save for your retirement, the government can steal it? Just to help you feel good today. If you invest in real estate, does anybody here actually own their home? Do you? Do you pay taxes? What happens if you don't pay your taxes? So you're renting it now for a less price than you used to. Because now it's only the taxes due, right? I have real estate people here. Am I correct on that? Okay, the professionals have told me I'm correct. Doesn't matter what it is. Do you have a lot of comfort now in your retirement plan? Would you like to have been a GM employee who put all your goods and services into GM bonds in 2008? Probably not, since you paid pennies on the dollar when the government stole it from you. But guess what is secure? My Lord's promises. When my Lord makes a promise, He keeps it. For two reasons. One, He has integrity. God is not a man that He should lie, nor the son of man He should change His mind. So He's not like anybody else. He has actual integrity. And number two, which makes Him very different than men, He actually has the ability to keep the promise. What He promises, He can fulfill. Can we do that? Too often we can't, can we? We would like to, but we can't. When we get to John 10, we're going to see this aspect of Christ. I live for Christ. That's the purpose. That's the goal. And no matter what the circumstances are, I'm content because I live for Christ. He strengthens me to trust Him in the midst of whatever the situation is. And we know situations can be bad. We've all had them. We've had financial need. We've had physical need. We've had pains that we just wish would go away. And sometimes they don't. They're chronic. We've had relationships where, yes, heartache, there's a reason we call it heartache. It physically hurts. We've all been there. And if you haven't been there, you will be there because people are going to let you down. At some point, you're going to have heartache. No matter what these circumstances, I can live for Christ. I can live for Christ in every relationship I have that's human. In my marriage, I can be a better husband because I live for Christ. I'm to love my wife as Christ loved the church. That gives me an ability to do something it's impossible for me to do as a human. Because it's Christ now loving her through me, not me myself. I can set aside my selfishness to do what is in her best interest. That includes when you do it when she doesn't like it. Her best interest isn't always what she likes. A lot of times it may be what she doesn't like because it's in her best interest. It enables you as a wife to respect your husband even when, as 1 Peter describes it, when he's disobedient to the word. Because you're living for Christ, and it's because of Christ you will obey what he says and still show him respect and try to win him back to Christ and following him by your chaste and respectful behavior. You can only do that if you're living for Christ. If you're living for him and getting him to somehow respond to you in a certain way, I'm sorry, it's not going to work. That's called manipulation. He's onto you, and you're not going to win. Why? Because if he just gives you whatever you think you want, you're not winning, because a lot of times what you want isn't what you need. And two, if you drive it far enough, he's just not coming around. He will stay longer at work. He'll find hobbies. You won't even see him. You'll have a discussion, and he says nothing. That's a great relationship, isn't it? You see, you can't manipulate him, but you could if you're living for Christ. Live in such a way as to please Christ and win him by your behavior. Your children give you heartache. You have children, you have heartache. That's the way it goes, right? But I can still follow Christ and help them understand what life is about. And I can cry out to God on their behalf and plead for their souls. As much as we'd like to save our children, we can't, but we can plead with God for it, and we can do everything we can to set them understand this is who Jesus Christ is, and this is what he makes in our life. And if everybody else your children see in church as a hypocrite, they should not see that in you. If that'll be true, and that would be true of all of us, no one would be seeing hypocrites in the church, would they? Don't be that. Live for Christ. Your employer giving you a hard time, being unfair, the other person's getting the raise, they're getting the promotions, you are paid less than the person you're training. You ever been in that situation? I have several times. It's like, I don't get it. Why am I training the supervisor at half the pay? Oh, that's right, because I'm going to seminary, and they're allowing me, the only one in the whole department, to work part-time. Praise God. I can learn Greek while driving around. It was great, but I trained the supervisor. Is it unfair? No, it's not. Your boss giving you a hard time and sticking everything on you? Are you living for Christ? Because when you work, who are you working for? Are you working for the paycheck? I hope not. Are you working for your boss's prestige? I hope not. I hope you're working for Christ. Paul tells us in a couple different places, Ephesians and in Colossians, that we are to work as unto the Lord, all our work, no matter what it is. So when I go to bed at night, it's not how well my boss is pleased, it's how well did I please my Lord in what I was doing. I live for Christ, no matter what it is. Currently, our nation is undergoing all sorts of turmoil. I don't think it's going to stop. We have the media is fomenting every kind of divide over every kind of category of group you can name and things you can't name. I keep finding out, reading the newspaper, there's a group I never even heard of, but they got their grievance. Do we as Christians have any grievance? Well, there's a lot of things that are done incorrectly, done wrongly, but I live for Christ. If I have a grievance, I'm not going to be protesting the way some are protesting with violence. I want to share Christ. That becomes the goal. To live is Christ. Is that what you're living for? That's my challenge for you. You saw slides here of Dominican Republic. I have to admit, the slides you showed me of the salami, not that much of salami. Now, if that was a thing of steaks, maybe. And the food that you showed, David, of what the kids were eating did not help my appetite. I'm sorry, it didn't. The pineapple did, but that other stuff didn't. I like pineapple. If that was your circumstances, could you be thankful? Would you be willing to set aside what you have to serve such people? It's one reason I'm glad we're going down there. And I'm glad we're working with churches that are working in the impoverished areas. I'm glad many of you have taken on some of these children. Because it's pushing us to think through, what am I living for? To live as Christ. And the stories I've heard about the workers there have always been encouraging. They're there day in, day out. They're not down there for a week. They live there. That's their life. And they're paid very little. And they live among them. For them to live is Christ. Is that the way we're willing to live ourselves? I'm not asking you to give up everything to do that. I am asking you to give whatever up, whatever God wants you to live for Christ. Let it be Him in your life that people see. In every circumstance of life, when you're living for Christ and that becomes your motivation, you will be content in every circumstance. Father, thank you for the blessing of your word. Thank you that it gives us an encouragement and a powerful understanding of what life is about. And I thank you that we were able to go down to the Dominican Republic, this group, to share with them, to encourage the workers down there, to take a little of the load off and share and be challenged ourselves. Father, that's our desire. Let us live for Christ. Father, we would pray as well for Nicole as she's heading back to Burundi tomorrow. Father, not only a safe trip, because it gets kind of difficult sometimes just to get there, that Father, that all along the way, you would give her the conversations you want her to have, rub shoulders with the people you want her to rub shoulders with. Father, also let her rest and get the physical rest she needs as she's traveling. And Father, for the next several months through December as she is laboring there, Father, you'd make her time very productive. Thank you that this young lady has that in mind, to live as Christ, to serve you is really what it's about. Let her be an encouragement to the other workers. And Father, that there would be someone well-trained to replace her when she returns home. In Jesus' name, amen.